I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, what a beautiful day that you've given to us that reflects your handiwork, the wonder of creation. And Father, we pray that as we are gathered here today, we continue to try to understand, Father, the role of your Spirit in us and in the world around us, that you would give us insight, that you would give us understanding, and that we would pray and ask through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. All right. This morning we are going to consider the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. I thought it'd be a good place as we look forward to some of the things yet to come. This is one of those pivotal pieces. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit, also sometimes referred to as illumination, enlightenment in various traditions. And I'm going to largely be using the work of Bernard Ramm, the witness of the Spirit. He was a writer of a generation ago, a lot of work on this. So you're getting a distillation of his work on the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So to start with, from 1 John 4, the apostle writes, "By this we know that we abide in him, in Christ, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." And this is something, of course, we should all know as Christians, that God's Spirit is in us. In 1 John 3, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." The Holy Spirit gives us that awareness, that assurance, that understanding of the things of God. And we're going to look at this, how it immediately relates to the Word of God. The Spirit bearing witness by, with, and through the Word, assuring us that the Word of God is the Word of God. We're going to look at some of the scriptural supports of that here in a minute, but to start with, looking at what are the options then if you don't agree with that, the assurance of the Spirit. And typically there has been three. One of those is referred to as a rationalist approach to Christianity, maybe a rational Christian apologetics. And one of the we'll look at a few of the difficulties with that, but assurance does not come from our proofs. Proofs are always things that are probable, that are a product of disputation. The human mind is always in suspense with those types of proofs. One of the reasons for that, of course, is original sin. A darkness over the human mind prevents it from being really a fit instrument to prove the divinity of the Christian faith. So as we think of that desire to have really rational proofs of the Christian faith, it comes with negatives right off the top. A positive discussion of Christian evidence alone is not sufficient for firm faith. Now, that's not to say that they are wrong in themselves. They're wrong by themselves. They are secondary aids. Now, God uses secondary aids all the time. But on its own, Calvin refers to that as Christian evidence in that way as a folly because of our imbecility. We are the problems with that. So we are not able then to take those rational proofs and to have assurance from them. So I would say that even in terms of Christian apologetics, that's sometimes one of the problems that people think they can argue their way into people's faith. You know, here's all the suppositions of the Christian faith, and you know, if you give them a good book on this, this should be all that's required for them to come to a knowledge of God and saving faith. It's a means God can use, but rational arguments in and of themselves are not going to do anything because of the things mentioned. So the other alternative for that assurance is what we've spoken of already as immediate revelation. In the literature of previous generations, they refer to them as enthusiasts. And essentially, enthusiasts then would believe in sort of this direct heart revelation from the Holy Spirit to let them know. And interestingly, we'll look at the third one, which is the infallible church. But it's the same error as the Roman Catholic Church. It's just a different setting. What it does, it separates the Word from the Spirit. The connection between the certainty of the Word and the Spirit is given to us in Scripture, and there is no revelation apart from the Word. The Spirit illuminates through the Word. And so what we also see is the Spirit conforms to the actions that we see in Scripture of how He functions. And when you step outside of that and you have direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, it deviates from the form that we see in Scripture. The other problem is that this type of revelation has content in itself. The internal witness of the Spirit is to seal the doctrine that the gospel delivers, not provide new revelation. So that's one of the errors then of this idea of direct and immediate revelation from the Holy Spirit, is it actually separates the Word and the Spirit. The third assurance that people have gone to has been referred to as the infallible church. This could be a Roman Catholic, or it could also be the Orthodox Church. And what this means is that the church determines what is true. The difficulty is that the voice of the church always comes from outside of us, and it's not superior to the Word. The church does not determine what Scripture is. Scripture is self-attesting. That is a major axiom of the faith, that Scripture is self-attesting. Without the Word, there's no foundation for the church. The Word precedes the church. God's Word tells us that we are the church, not the church telling us what is the Word of God. And that is a major disagreement with Protestants versus Reformed or Orthodox. The sign of the church is not the Spirit, but the Word of God. God governs the church by His Spirit, but the Spirit governs by the Word. And so it puts that in its proper perspective. Whether it be an enthusiast position, direct, immediate revelation, or it's the infallible church, it separates Spirit from Word. In a similar way, I guess we'd say, think of like a mathematical axiom. We do not need a council of mathematicians around the world to tell us that 2 plus 2 is 4. They don't make that happen. There's not an agreed upon mathematical position that mathematicians tell us is true. The truth of those are axiomatic, and the mathematicians recognize that. That's what we're saying with the Word and the Spirit. The Word is self-attesting. The church may affirm that, but the church does not make that happen. So that's a major difference. So Catholics and Orthodox, kind of one side, Protestants on another on that view. And also understanding those who would refer to as enthusiasts, that immediate revelation, also a separation of Word from Spirit, because they think of the Spirit then as giving new content. We're saying that's not what this internal witness of the Spirit does. So our faith and assurance are not derived from rational proofs. They are not derived from an infallible church, nor do they come from direct revelation of the heart. That is what we're talking about in terms of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit confirming our assurance of faith of the Word of God, but not making it so. Is that clear? I'll say that again here in a moment, but that's sort of the background from which we're going forward. We're going to look at the scriptural side of that here in a moment, but this is sort of how historically this has been understood. Because first and foremost, God is incomprehensible. So God must break through to us in revelation. If God does not reveal Himself to us, we do not know God. And because our minds are corrupted by sin, we speak of our inward vision being lost. One writer refers to it as a labyrinth. That because of sin, what we should be able to know, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we're no longer able to know. God has to reveal Himself, and our way of seeing that is broken. And so there's no real faith unless we are persuaded by God about the validity of His revelation. That also means there is a union with Christ, a union with the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the internal minister of the Word who speaks the compelling and persuasive Word of God to our hearts. So there's, throughout this is going to be an objective and a subjective part of this. Usually what ends up happening is that people want simply the objective, kind of the rational proofs. They want the church, a pope, a bishop, somewhere telling them this is what you have to hold. Or they want all subjective. That just, you know, me alone with my understanding, the Holy Spirit working through me, lets me know every given moment what's true or not. And what we see in the reality of Scripture is these things are actually bonded together. They're objective truths that come to us often subjectively, and the Spirit affirms that to us by his working in us. So a question comes to some people, it's like, well, what about those types of things that happened before the Word of God was recorded? When God has acted through history in real historical acts, he has also ensured that those things that he wants as revelation have been recorded and given a proper interpretation to that. So when we read about the Exodus, we have a whole lot of inscripturated word telling us what God intends for the Exodus to be. We're not left trying to understand what the Exodus is about. So major historical acts of God, his mighty acts, he gives to us a revelation of revelatory word through the prophets, through the writings, telling us what these things mean. This is one of the difficulties of when something happens historically out there, you look at it and go, well, what was this? I don't know. If God doesn't tell us what it is, we're not able then to attach significance to it. So maybe an example of that would be, you have a tornado touches down and it takes out a casino. And immediately people, that's a judgment of God on that casino. In one sense, you could say all acts like that ultimately are judgments of God. But to say that it's specifically a judgment of God is no more true for the casino than it would be if it hit a church or hit a house, because we don't know what that act has to do with God's immediate purpose. We could only speak of it generally. So always be careful when you see something take place out there when you're trying to say, clearly God is doing that because of X. Unless God tells us he's doing it because of X, we don't know. And in Scripture, we have God telling us, I'm doing this because of this reason. And that is God working in his historical acts through revelation to let us know. Does that make sense? Sure. So the question, what do we do with the idea that the church has given to us what is the canon of Scripture, what's in and what's out? So answering that one first, there's always going to be fuzzy edges on this, to be sure, with some books. But the understanding is that these things are self-attesting. The Word is self-attesting. The church is affirming that the Word is the Word, not letting it be the Word. The Word is the Word because God has revealed himself to us in that way. And those works which are outside of that are outside of that because they're not God's revealed Word to us in that same way. So the church, councils, those sorts of things, are attesting to the Word of God as the Word of God. They are not making it the Word of God. Again, that goes back to the mathematical formula. 2 + 2 = 4 is not true because mathematicians tell us that. It's true because it's true. And for some people with some of these extra books, it doesn't mean that they're bad to read. Some of them can be quite fine to read. They're just not considered the authoritative Word of God. And how that works historically, again, there's always a little bit of fuzzy edges on some of the canonical books, to be sure, but over time, that which is true just is self-evident, has revealed itself. And when some people come up with some of the extra books, like the Gospel of Thomas or some of these other books, I would just simply say, read them. As a Christian, just read them. And most of the time, those questions go away. You're like, oh, this clearly is not Scripture. So I would say that, read it, some of these things. So people try to say, oh, well, how come these are in and these are out? They're almost the same. Well, no, actually, you read them, they're not the same. You know, Jesus, a boy making little clay models of birds that fly away, things of that nature, or certain judging acts of God upon people that would seem almost like the Greek gods, rather capricious. You read that and go, well, that just doesn't make any sense. So the church affirms the Word of God as the Word of God because that's what it is. It doesn't make it the Word of God, certainly from a Protestant standpoint. We'll get to Paul, the issue of Paul here in a minute. We'll see if we cover that. If not, we can go back to it. Internal witness. All right. So this internal witness is directed by the two realities of God acting and the word that he attaches to those acts, telling us what they mean. The internal witness is the cause of our persuasion. It's not the ground or the foundation of our persuasion. So the ground is the truth of God, his word. It's not the cause. The Spirit doesn't cause that. He uses that to persuade us. One of the things that Calvin said, when irreligious people read Scripture, it's religious opinion. We are powerless without the Spirit to be able to have that understanding of the Word. We are persuaded about something. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That persuasion is not its own content. It is a revealing action, not a revealed content. So I'll repeat that again because this is foundational for what I'm saying. How the Spirit is that internal witness for us. It's a revealing action, not a revealed content. This is sort of the antithesis to what we refer to as the enthusiasts, those who want direct, immediate speaking of God to their hearts for new content. Not new content, persuasion about the content. So that's a major distinction. It is, we use the word efficacious, meaning it produces its own result. It's powerful. It's a powerful persuasion. The Spirit of God penetrates our hearts to reveal to us the truth of God's Word. And so the Scriptures become the Word of life to believers when it's impressed upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Scriptures show us Christ. So the red letter edition of the Bible is not more Scripture than any other part of Scripture. Just because we have the words of Jesus being spoken in the Gospels, it doesn't make it more important than other words of Scripture. God reveals to us his word. If you want to think about it, in the word became flesh, Jesus as the word of God, anything that God has revealed to us through time and history is the word of God, just as true as the red letter versions of Jesus. Because it's, you can't say the word of God is more the word of God or less the word of God. It's the word of God. All of it is for our life and for our practice in that sense. And the Spirit makes that words of life to us as he impresses that upon our hearts. This is also one of the importance behind the preached word. The preaching of God's word is a means of grace. This is something within the Reformed tradition has really been emphasized, the importance and the power of the word proclaimed, because the Holy Spirit takes that word proclaimed, that it is faithfully a representation of Scripture, and powerfully uses that to persuade us of the truth of God. That's also one of the reasons that when preaching goes derelict, why is such an enormous error that takes place within the body of Christ? Because that's a means that God has used for us. And when the Word of God becomes sullied by disbelief, or the preached word is not founded upon the word of God, but other things, it takes away from what the Holy Spirit is wanting to use in terms of persuading our hearts. So, again, in the Reformed tradition, other traditions as well, but certainly in the Reformed tradition, in the Lutheran tradition, both of those, the word preached is understood as a powerful means of grace used by the Holy Spirit to teach us the will of God. So, in that, the whole person then is addressed. Faith is knowledge and trust combined. It's never just intellectual truth. It's never just theological truth. That faith brings us all into God's redemption in that God uses the truth of his word combined with our trust of that in the persuasion of the Spirit. All of those things are combined. Again, there's an objective and a subjective side to this. In the same way we refer to the sacrament, and this would be a difference with the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church as well. But we think of the sacrament that it is not efficacious, it's not powerful just because you are having the Lord's Supper by itself. The Latin for that means the work of the sacrament is in itself objectively going to give to everyone the same function, the same power, because in and of itself it's powerful. We say, no, it is God using the sacrament, the Holy Spirit, subjectively with us. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the sacrament with unbelief. Nor is it simply a subjective thing, like, I'm not going to try to pick on certain traditions, but this is one of those I think is just wrong, that like you put the table to the side and you tell people, whenever you're ready and want your personal private moment with the Lord, come up and take the Lord's Supper sometime during the service. And it just becomes a means of a personal subjective feeling of the Holy Spirit. And so it's all about me and how I feel about that. No, communion actually unites us together as the body of Christ objectively, but subjectively for each one of us, we bring something literally to the table. An issue of our own faith, an issue of our sin, all those things are a component of that. So objective and subjective come together in the nature of the Lord's Supper, as it does in the Word. And typically, we don't like that tension. We want either all objective or all subjective. And nothing in God's world seems to be that way. So, efficacious in persuasion, the Spirit penetrating our hearts. Luther's Small Catechism, he writes, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me by his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in true faith. That's a beautiful summary. Like, I didn't do this. This is the work of the Spirit to bring these things about to me. The Holy Spirit makes Christ a reality to believers because Jesus is the center of the internal testimony of the Spirit. Luther again, the Word is the window and the door of the Spirit. The window and the door of the Spirit. John 15:26, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That's the role of the Spirit, to bear witness about Jesus. He is the gift of the Father to the Son and the Son to the disciples. The content is outside of the Spirit in that sense because his role is to point back to Jesus and the words that Jesus has spoken, which you're saying includes more than just the red letters. It's the content of Scripture. Jesus speaking through the content of Scripture. In the Westminster Confession, it says in chapter 1, the authority of the Holy Scripture, which ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And then in the next paragraph, it goes on saying, even though the majesty of the Word and all these things really do, the secondary causes help us to see the beauty of the Word, it said, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth, divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The next paragraph down, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word. So our confession affirms that as well. What we read is with the Lutheran Small Catechism. The Holy Spirit's job is that persuasion. One of his jobs, there's more than that, is persuading us of the truth of those things. And primarily that is done through preaching. The inner revelation of the Spirit becomes the public property God intended it to be. So the inner revelation of the Spirit through preaching becomes the public property God intended that to be. From Calvin, he said, "We cannot with propriety say there is any knowledge of God where there is no religion or piety, for our mind cannot conceive of God without ascribing worship to him." So when God reveals himself to us via the Holy Spirit, it moves us to worship, because true knowledge of God is worship of the Creator. Revelation is never just theological knowledge of God. Our response is included. Revelation comes whether we want it to or not, and we have to respond to what the Lord has revealed to us. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was revealed to them, they left. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells us, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The word of God is breathed out by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you to help guard the good deposit entrusted in us. And those things merge together. So when God acts, he reveals his intention to us, and it gives to us the meaning that we are to see. And that is in the revelation of Scripture. Beyond that, we can make some guesses, some suggestions, but we can't say definitively, "Thus saith the Lord," because of an act that took place that wasn't given in that way. Now, all of this assumes a spiritual understanding. It assumes that there is an inward power or faculty deeper than an ordinary cognitive ability. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he goes on to a quote from Isaiah. There's an assumption that there has been an ability to see and know, but because of sin, that has been broken. Romans 1:21, he speaks of our darkened eyes. Repeatedly in Scripture, dull ears and eyes, Matthew 13:15. Romans 2:5, hard-heartedness. Conversely, we also see that when there is regeneration, the eyes of our heart are enlightened, Ephesians 1:18. The heart being opened up, Acts 16:14. Paul speaks of the circumcision of our hearts, Romans 2:29. That for those whom the Holy Spirit has moved upon, that faculty has been repaired. That is a part of being made in the image and likeness of God. It's not that there is a recreation of that. It is a fixing of that. But if we don't have that fixed, we don't see properly. From Colossians 1:19, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That this is something that comes from the outside in, from the Holy Spirit. John 5, 1 John 5, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." The Son of God gives us understanding. How? Through the Spirit. "So that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus telling his disciples, "The Spirit is going to reveal these things to you. I am sending the Helper for this purpose." And we see that we need wisdom from the Spirit. Beginning of 1 Corinthians speaks of this repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we might impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit gives us that ability to discern the spiritual things of wisdom that are given to us through the Word. To the ungenerate person, it seems foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul speaks of the Jews in that way, that is an actual stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23. When we are regenerated by the working of the Spirit, that capacity is restored to us as it was in the beginning. Perfectly? No. But it's not a new thing given. It's a restoration. And as we are walking with the Lord, as we are learning, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, our understanding of the Word, our understanding of worship in community, all the means that God gives to us, His sacraments, that ability is deepened. That's one of those things where you look back in life and go, you know, I'm grateful for this, but over time, I'm much more grateful for what God has revealed through the difficulties of my life. One of the things the Holy Spirit uses to that end is certainly suffering in the lives of people. I appreciate this. Luther referred to this in terms of a hermeneutic, a principle of hermeneutics, which you don't read in modern writers, but that suffering is a principle of how we understand Scripture. And anyone who's lived any length of time or has gone through suffering understands suffering, used by the Holy Spirit, gives to us an understanding of the Word of God. The Psalms come so much more enriched to us when we are going through some of those difficult moments. Not to say that God can't speak to us in the good things, but when we see this this morning from Pastor John, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's in those moments that the Word of God can come so much more precious to us. Because, again, these things are spiritually discerned. And the Spirit uses the conditions of our life and the circumstances to help us to see the truth of God's Word. So, in John 3, as Jesus was talking about being born again, Nicodemus responded, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, spiritual things. "No one who has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is saying that's spiritually discerned. So here is this teacher of Israel. Here is this person who's dedicated his life to understanding God's Word. And he's, how can that be? Because the Holy Spirit has to bring the understanding of the Word and the prophets to him, that Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures diligently, but they speak of me." How do they miss it? They were not spiritually discerned because of the hardness of their heart. So divine illumination is that gift given to believers. It doesn't mean we understand everything perfectly, and it means, again, there's things we understand more clearly through time, and there are places and times of a better teaching or lesser teaching that affects that. Again, that's the subjective side of it. But we do see, hopefully, in God's people, that should increase over time. Even as most of our relationships are that way. You think of what it means to be married for, you know, the first few years. Oh, this is wonderful. But then as you grow, there's a greater depth of who you've married and yourself and that relationship that grows deeper. Also accumulates hurts and pains too. But that's a part of that depth that takes place. We should expect that as believers. There should be a growing in grace. It doesn't always happen. There are people who remain stunted in their walk of faith. And again, there's a subjective element that comes into that, where there is a limitation of the understanding of God's Word. There's a limitation of wanting to put it into life practice, into faith and belief. And the cares of the world left unchecked can choke those things out. The truth of God's Word, the persuasion of the Holy Spirit brought to bear on our lives, And we see that in growing and lessening influence through time and space. So, from Jonathan Edwards, this is how he described this illumination. He said, "A true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God and a conviction of truth and reality in them arising. Spiritual light primarily consists in the former of these, a real sense and apprehension of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God. A spiritual and saving conviction of the truth and reality of these things arise from such a sight of their divine excellency and glory, so that this conviction of their truth is in effect and of natural consequences of the sight of their divine glory." Self-attesting, as the Word of God is, the Spirit shows us, illuminates that glory, that excellency of the Word. And he's not suggesting that there are any new truths or propositions not contained in the Word of God. So when we think of Paul, then going back to Bud's question, that the Lord revealed himself to Paul, and what he revealed himself to Paul was that Jesus is the Savior. He revealed the very things that were surrounding Paul that he refused to see. He didn't give Paul a different content of understanding. He pointed him to the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to Paul and put him, as it were, in submission to the church, the apostolic teaching, in that he had to submit himself to Ananias in Damascus to pray for him. And Paul, who was a tremendous exegete of the Word, as you see replete in his writings, that understanding that the Spirit brings to all of that amassed learning forever changed the life of Paul because he was regenerate. And he became the greatest apostle in terms of the communicating the truth of the Scriptures to Christians everywhere. So we see that just how beautiful that came together. This profound insight and understanding darkened because of unbelief that the Lord unleashes in the life of Paul for the good and betterment of the church. All of God's gifts are meant to be used for the benefit of other people. And we see that very clearly in the life of Paul. The other disciples as well. That these things are revealed. And so why that is so important, emphasizing the Word, is that when you get things communicated to us outside of the Word of God, we should naturally be suspicious. So kind of on that enthusiast side of thing, the cult side of thing, someone comes up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's no longer in the content of Scripture, brought through time and space and history, protected by God for the benefit of the church. Someone comes up and says, "I have new revelation of God." Automatically we go, no. And history is replete with people telling us that they have new words from God all the time. It should also not surprise us that one of the primary means that Satan attacks a church is at the foundation of the Word of God. That has been the case from the beginning. It isn't a modern problem. You know, we think, oh, the days of science understanding, how can we believe these outdated things? They were saying the same things. And, oh, the days of the sundial and the aqueduct, how can we believe these outdated things? Technology has always been an issue for some people. Everybody in disbelief of using their moment in history to say these things are outdated that have come before us. It will continue to be the case. It's not like we have grown to a better understanding. I was talking with Bud earlier about the wonder and the beauty of Augustine in the Confessions. The question he asks are so amazing and brilliant. And, you know, these are being written around 350 AD. That people had a great awareness of the truth of God. It wasn't, again, that we've somehow came to a better understanding through time and space that they didn't have then. The same Spirit was in them as in us. So from Jude 19, he's speaking of the false teachers, those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. So this is another one of these things, depending on the background you come from. For some people, the minute you hear praying in the Spirit, it's, oh, that must be tongues. That's not how that's traditionally been understood. Praying in the Spirit is praying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under his authority. So if you're praying in the Spirit, you are putting yourself under the authority of the Spirit, under the Word of God, not being carnal, but being devoted to Christ. So praying in the Spirit in that way. The context in Jude is those false teachers who are devoid of the Spirit. You have the Spirit, so you are praying in the Spirit from the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit then witnesses to Christians through the Word of God. Hebrews 10:15 says this in a couple places in Hebrews, and says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, and he quotes Scripture. The Holy Spirit bearing witness. He works righteousness in us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He impresses upon us the reality that Christians belong to the body of Christ and are his. Do you not know that you are all God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1. And he also speaks to the covenant community through the Word. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, he's speaking of Scripture, in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians, it is the product of to adhering to the truth of the Word. How do you bear the fruit of the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, and that is a continued growth of character as you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance in the Word of God. The internal testimony of the Spirit is plainly stated in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are called the children of God. Just looking up at the clock to see where we are. Acts 26, the Spirit opens up blind eyes to see. Psalm 19 says, the commandments of the Lord appear enlightening the eyes. And when Jesus spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. That's, he says, now when he ascends, that's the job of the paraclete, of the helper. 2 Corinthians 3:16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He said, when Moses and the law was read, there's a veil. But now when you come to Christ, that veil is removed. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So all believers, when they are converted, receive this illuminating principle of the Spirit in them to aid in their understanding of the Scriptures, but in differing degrees according to the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wills. And the Spirit gives gifts to men and women, and he apportions to each one individually as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So there is an incumbence upon us then to put ourselves in a place where the Holy Spirit has told us he is most at work. And that is in the church, in the means of grace, in the Word. Those are the, you know, you go to those places that we see in Scripture for that work to take place. I met a guy who, he's saying he wanted to go on a spirit walk to get himself figured out with the Lord. And he refused to use any of the means that God has given. Wasn't too good to be in church. You know, all the hypocrites, all the whatever, and he was one of these guys on the internet, spent all this time with a deeper understanding of faith about these weird topics that have no interest of anybody, and that God was supposed to come to him while he did this walk, while he fasted in the woods. It's like, well, God has already told you how he's coming to you. Now, in his kindness, it has been a case that maybe someone has done that, and God in his kindness has revealed himself, you know, through the Word in some way to that person, but that's not the ordinary means. Most of the time when people go off on uncharted waters like that, it just takes them into bad places. the primary means God has given to us are the ones that we're to use. The other distinction I want to make, just because it comes up in modern times, there is a thing called neo-orthodoxy, which sort of in the German higher criticism in the early 1900s, Karl Barth would have been a part of that to some degree, Emil Brunner, some others. They talked about the Word of God containing the Word. So Scripture, small s, containing the capital W Word. And what that meant is, of course, we know that there are lots of errors and problems in the Bible, but God's actual Word is found within that Word. And it's very slippery in terms of language because it could sound like the same thing, but it's not. It's saying that God has to bring His Word out of the dunghill of these other words that we have put together to talk about God that are, you know, contain many errors and mistakes and things of history. So that is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the Word of God is contained in the Word of God. I'm saying the Word of God is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit persuades us to that truth, calls upon us to live according to that truth, to put our faith in Jesus Christ through the Word, to submit ourselves to its instruction, to submit ourselves to the body of Christ, that He has apportioned different gifts that we all together are knit together as that body, that we do not function separate from one another, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us in to Trinitarian worship. We are drawn into the worship that is there already in God, that relational dynamic, and we are all included in that. It's not an individual pursuit that has ever been intended. And the Holy Spirit is that relational bonding for us, as well as that illuminating principle to tell us of the majesty, the excellency, the glory of the Word of God. So, all that on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Questions and comments? No questions? That's true. In the Protestant world particularly, that has always been so important to have, I mean, Luther translating into German, people translating immediately into the language of the people, that the vulgar languages were so important. This was one of the dividing lines in the Reformation. People were being put to death. You teach your kids the Lord's Prayer in English and you could be put to death in certain parts of English history. That is astounding. Men were put to death for translating the Word of God into the vernacular. And somehow that flipped later to where then it became an accepted practice. But there were a long period of time where translating the Scriptures into the language of the people was a cause for death. It shows you the length that Satan goes to try to destroy that and to keep God's people from the Word of God. And so even in points of illiteracy, the Word of God still comes to the people through preaching, through teaching, in various forms. So, all right, any other thoughts, questions? Yes, but... Yeah, the tension between objective and subjective is real. It's difficult. It will always be. And because of the difficulty, people want to push one way or the other. They want to push to, you know, the Holy Spirit's constantly telling me new things all the time, and or, no, this is all just objective. And you just got to come, sit your butt there, and don't have to really participate with your heart. The Holy Spirit makes us wrestle with those, and it's always hard. Pray with me. Father God, we do thank You that You have given to us Your Spirit, that He fixes what has been broken by our sin. And Lord, we would ask that You would continue to restore more and more of that understanding of the clarity, the beauty, the wonder, and the joy of Your truth revealed to us, because, Father, it's Jesus. You're revealing Your Son to us, and Lord, we want more of Jesus in us. Father, please be pleased to develop that here in this body of believers. Lord, that we would be able to be knit together using the gifts that you have apportioned to each of us to the glory and the majesty of the revelation of Jesus in this community. And we ask that through his name. Amen.